Good morning.
Good morning.
You know I love you all, but we're especially glad to see Mike back with us today. First time he's been out. We appreciate that. We're, of course, all praying that eventually these masks will go away and we can get back to a normal course of life and a normal worship service. We started off a series, we're just sort of keeping it relevant to the situation that we're in. And we first addressed the omnipresence of God, that He's always there. Wherever we are, whatever our circumstances, God is there with us. We read in the Psalms how that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. We know that God's always with us, but you know, sometimes we don't feel the presence of God. But there are some times when we really need to feel that presence. We need to feel the presence of God when we're tempted to do something that we know we should not do, but the temptation to do it is there. We need to feel the presence of God when we're facing adversity. We're looking around us and we're just so grateful that our small town isn't affected like some of these big decaying cities are by all the social unrest. We know that God is with us to protect us. He's not looking over our shoulder trying to find something that we did wrong. So as we were looking at that in our second lesson, we looked at three truths that we should observe. One is that God is in absolute control. He's the ruler of all the rulers. Timothy addresses him as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We secondly looked at it, every day's a gift. We're loaned life from God. God is the source of all life. And He gives us that life day by day. And we have no guarantee that we'll finish that day or that we'll have a next day. But each day that we have is a gift. And we need to be using that gift in a way that will glorify Him. And the third thing we looked at, the eternal truth, is that the most important thing in God's eyes are relationships. And it should be the most important thing in our eyes. When Jesus was asked what was the most important command of all, He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then He volunteered, He said, and the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so what He says is the two most important things in this world is how you get along with God and how you get along with what attitude you have toward your fellow man. And we said in light of these three truths, there were some actions that we should take. And the first action we should take is that in this time of trouble, we should be prudent. You know, the science, one day you need to be wearing gloves and a mask, and the next day you don't need to be wearing a mask, but you wear gloves, and then you don't wear any of them, and it just keeps changing. But we need to be prudent. We wear a mask when we're exposed to breath that other people breathe, and we wear gloves when we're touching surfaces. The second thing is that sometimes our government doesn't make the best decisions in the world. But even when the government makes bad decisions, we need to be subservient to the government. We need to obey the governing authorities. And then we notice that we should replace worry with prayer. If we worry about it, that'll never solve a thing. And then we looked at these are troubled times, but these troubled times open doors. They give us opportunities to talk with people about God that we wouldn't have otherwise. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5 says that we're supposed to conduct ourselves with wisdom toward those who are without, making the most of every opportunity. We need to look for opportunities to share the gospel in these troubled times, to talk about the Lord with people and make the most of the opportunity. And then we talked about how we have media all around us that are just fanning the flames. This whole thing with the virus and with the civil unrest and things have become very political. And you have all these biases on the media. And what we need to be doing is to fill our minds with the Word of God and not the words of CNN or even Fox News. We need to keep our perspective centered on God. And then last week, we emphasized that God is aware of our circumstances. He knows every problem that we have ever had and every problem that we will face in the future. Because with God, time is irrelevant. When I get down in the back, which I do from time to time, and I'm praying for July to come so I can get a little relief, the idea is that a week seems really long when you hurt. But you know, with God, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. What Peter's saying in that, in 2 Peter, is that time is irrelevant to God because God sees everything that's happening as now. Can you imagine the frustration that you would have if when your kids were small, you knew what they were going to do when they got to be teenagers? You know, and now I don't know about your kids, but mine sometimes were downright ornery. And if I thought that when they were 4 or 5 years old, if I had known what they were going to be doing when they were 20, when they're off in college getting in all kinds of messes, it would have been a frustrating thing. But God knows all of His children. He knows before they're born what they're going to do, and He knows before they're born when they're going to die. If I had known when my son was going to die, a whole lot of things in my life would have been really different. I was on the mission field when he died. I'd have sure been home and at his side if I'd have known that death was at his door. But God had a plan to save us. He knew before he created man that we were going to sin and we were going to mess up. Sometimes it's going to be worse than others, and it got so bad that he just pretty much purged the whole earth of people and only left Noah's family to repopulate the earth. And yet he understood. He had a plan, and he implemented that plan to save us. When I was young, I often would get frustrated trying to understand why it would be that God would wait thousands of years and all those people died and there was no plan of salvation in place. And yet he had that plan all drawn up, and in his mind he knew exactly when Jesus would come and when he would die and how he would die. So we know that God understood exactly when all these mass casualty events happened in our history, and he knew when this pandemic was going to come and what was going to be the result of it. But the wages of sin is death. There's none of us that deserve tomorrow. We have forgiveness only through the blood of Christ. There are many who don't take advantage of that forgiveness. And so in these strange times, we need a much stronger faith. We need to be able to face life under the stress that we have. But God knew that that was coming too. You know, the apostle, when he was writing to the young evangelist Timothy, said that evil men will wax worse and worse. It says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And that's sort of been the case all through history. Back hundreds of years before the Apostle Paul, the prophet Isaiah warned that we need to be careful. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. You look around you and you see anybody that thinks they're so clever and that are so wise they can manipulate the events to their purpose. We live in those kind of times, and sometimes it seems like evil is winning, but what should we do? And so this morning we want to look at a few verses in the little book of Jude. Jude was the Lord's brother. He was an active leader in the church, but he was not an apostle. He wrote this book concerning problems that were affecting the church. He said in verse 17, he started talking about how these people had come into the church, but they were still acting like they were in the world. You know, sometimes we bury that old man of sin in the watery grave of baptism, and we want to reach back and grab his arm and pull him out so he can walk with us as we try to walk with Christ. Well, we walk with Christ or we walk with the old man, but we can't take the old man with us while we try to walk with the Lord. And so in verse 17, Jude said, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last times there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions and worldly minded, void of the Spirit. They are worldly minded. And you know, from Jude's time until now, we have some people in the church who have more in common with the world than they have in common with Christ. And we have a lot more people who are devoted and who are doing their best to try to be like Christ. The reason for Jesus telling us that we go into all the world and teach the gospel to people, he says, and then you baptize them in the name of the Lord. And then he says, after they're baptized, you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. We teach enough so that people develop faith. But that infant faith is the starting point. And it says, we keep on teaching. And Jesus said that it's important that we teach them all things that he taught, so they'll be able to handle all circumstances that come our way. So Jude is pointing to some of those people who came into the church. And in verse 4, he says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, these who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember, he's talking to Christians here. This book is not written as an evangelistic book. It's not written to those who are outside of Christ. He's talking about people who are in Christ. And he says some of them are just downright ungodly. And the thing that makes them ungodly is their character, the way they're acting. Since some of them even deny the deity of Christ. He's probably talking about the Gnostic heresy. You know, it's the tendency of people to want to bring their culture into the church. the Jews. When the Jews came into the church, they wanted to bring the law of Moses in. And that's what the book of Galatians and the book of Romans are about. And Paul is explaining that you can't mix Judaism with Christianity. You have to make a choice, Judaism or Christianity. And the Apostle John wrote his epistles to those who were practicing the Gnostic heresy. Gnostic means knowledge. They were people that thought they were better than other people, who thought they knew more and understood more. And they had a system of theology that actually denied the deity of Christ and denied the bodily resurrection of Christ. And those people were in the church and were actively trying to persuade people to follow their kind of teaching. None of us like confrontation, but Brother Jude said, you got to confront these people and you got to change what they're teaching. He says in verse 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. He said, you need to be confronting these people who change the doctrine as it's taught in the scriptures. Now, he's not talking about going out on the street corner and confronting everybody you meet on the street corner. He's talking about people who come in the church and begin to teach things that are wrong to the brethren. And he says, you earnestly contend. You don't just go at it half-heartedly. You make an assertive kind of defense for the gospel. Paul said of these kind of people in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, that if anybody teaches a gospel that's different from the gospel that I taught you, he says, let him be accursed. The old King James says anathema, which is a harsh sounding kind of word. But he is telling us that it's not a small thing for someone to be teaching Christians what is wrong. Jude affirms the gospel message is unchangeable. We already read in verse 3, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Which was once for all handed down to the saints. He says, it's not something that you could change. It was given one time and it's going to be that way until time ends, until the Lord comes back. So, what do we use to contend earnestly for the faith? Well, the Apostle Paul explained in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, that we use spiritual weapons that God provided to confront those that attack the truth. We don't use physical force. Earnestly contending does not mean that we use physical kind of force. It means that we teach them the truth with convincing power, and we don't just accept. He says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, the sword of the Lord, which is the word of God. Jude used several Old Testament examples. He talked about Cain. He talked about Balaam. Korah, who led the rebellion against Moses, Adam, Enoch. And by him doing that, he's explaining to us that we need to learn the stories of the Old Testament and learn how they apply to our lives today. I had someone tell me that I shouldn't preach so much. In fact, someone here. See, I shouldn't preach so much from the Old Testament because we're New Testament Christians. Well, it's true that we're New Testament Christians because Christianity is presented in the New Testament. But Christianity is based on God's working with man all through history until the time when it was revealed. And so when he says contend earnestly for the faith, he's saying that the faith means a body of teaching. All the teaching that sometimes is referred to as the gospel, in other places it's also referred to as the faith. And it means this whole system of being saved by grace through faith that's taught in the New Testament. Secondly, we want to see that Jude lays this as a personal responsibility on each one of us. The directive that he gives is unambiguous. In verse 20, he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." And you notice, I pointed out again, he says, "You, beloved." He's referring back to verse 1. He addressed his little letter of admonition to those who are called beloved in God the Father. And so it's something that is applied to all Christians. And each individual Christian is charged with securing his own faith. And that's really the main point I want us to hammer on this morning, is that these are times when our faith is being tried. These are times that make us feel uncertain about ourselves. And these are the times when Jude says, you need to take personal responsibility and work toward building up your faith. You ever see a house that has no maintenance other than mine? You know, pretty soon it starts falling down. We can't even get in the front door of our house because the lock's all messed up. It requires maintenance. And the same goes for our faith. It says, you lay a foundation, you build up your faith, and that faith is built up on what faith you already have. In Galatians, it explains that we have a responsibility toward each other. If we see, if one brother sees another brother getting involved in something he shouldn't be involved in, that those who are spiritual, that means those who are doing their best to be faithful to God. He says, those who are spiritual, reach out and restore such a one. He says, but when you do that, be on guard for yourself, because they might influence you instead of you influencing them. And so taking care, looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. The Hebrew writer in chapter 10 said that we're to stimulate one another to love and good works. Some people don't like that word, stimulate. Don't think that's a very good translation. That really accurately translates the word that's in the original text. It says that we're supposed to spur each other on. We're supposed to do things that causes a reaction, and the reaction is more love, more service to God, more faithfulness. But also, he says, at the end of that verse 25, he says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. He's doing just what Paul did in Galatians chapter 6. He's saying, you want to make sure that while you're encouraging other people, that you don't let your own house go unmaintained. Your own faith needs to be built up while you're trying to build up other people. But the primary responsibility is, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. That word building is an exact right translation of the word. The word means to make more secure, to enable something to be stronger. And so he says, you first lay this foundation of faith, and after you've laid this foundation of faith, then you build more faith on top of it. It's just like building a house. You put that foundation down, and then you put a floor, and then you put up some walls, and maybe sometimes you put up another story, but you keep adding to it, making it stronger. The building yourselves up. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. So the foundation, you're building your own faith on top of the faith that someone helped you to create within yourselves. And he says, and one of the ways that you do that is by praying. Now, prayer is an act of submission. Prayer is an expression of trust. It's an expression of dependence. And so the more we express these emotions, our subjection to God, our being close to him, trusting him, depending on him, he says, the more we do that, the more we'll feel comfortable with God, and the stronger our faith will be in God. Last week, or week before, we spent quite a bit of time talking about Philippians 4, verse 6. Important verse. The reason it's important is it's a measure of our faith. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He says, when the world closes in on you, when you have a problem, when you're feeling anxious about something, he says, you pray to God. And you turn that over to him. And once you've turned it over to him, then you should have peace. It's no longer your problem. You've given that problem to God. And you have to entrust God to take care of it. But if you pray and pray and pray about the same thing, and you still remain worried about that thing, it shows us that our faith isn't strong. Because if our faith in God is real, if our faith in God is strong, when we pray and we turn it over to God, then we have peace. We don't worry about that thing anymore because the problem rests with God. The whole objective then he gives us in verse 21 is keep yourselves in the love of God. And that is not to imply that every time we make a mistake, or if we happen to study something and we don't understand it exactly right, that God doesn't love us anymore. That's not what happens. God loves us. And when we sin as Christians, you know, 1 John chapter 1, the whole from verse 6 on through chapter 2, verse 2 explains that if we confess our sins to God, he forgives us. The only time he doesn't forgive us is when we deny that we need forgiveness. When we say we have no sin. He says that's in effect making God a liar. Jesus said, you are my friend if you obey me. One of the ways that we stay in a good relationship with God is we do our best to do what he wants us to do. We seek his favor in what we do. I like to sometimes read Proverbs. And Proverbs chapter 8 verse 17 says, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. He says the way that you stay in the love of God is that you desire to be in the love of God. And when you love him, God is never going to give you the cold shoulder. He's never going to reject your love. So, summing it up, we are living in very trying times. One of our founding fathers, Thomas Paine, wrote back in 1776 in the Pennsylvania Journal in an article entitled "The American Crisis." He says, "These are the times that try men's souls." They were having a difficult time because the American soldiers, when it was time to plant a crop, they just quit soldiering and go home and plant the crop, and they weren't going to be back and fight anymore till the crop was in. And that kind of attitude. And so he says, you can't run an army that way. These are the times that try men's souls. This is a time that's really important, that we revisit the admonition that Jude gave us. He said to build ourselves up in the most holy faith by praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And when he says praying in the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that some mystical force takes over and you don't understand what you're doing or you're not in control of yourself. It simply means that you are doing what God wants you to do and that you are immersing yourself in it. The battle becomes heated, but the victory is ours. We need to understand that no matter how bad it looks, if you look at the book of Revelation, man, all the way through the book of Revelation, it looks like the Christians don't stand a chance. But who's the victor at the end? You know, the Christians win in the end. God does not lose. And so I close the same way that Thomas Paine closed that same paragraph that I quoted from before. The last sentence in that paragraph says, yet we have this consolation with us, that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. So I'll leave you with two or three questions here. The victory is in Jesus. The question is, are you in him? And the Lord's brother says that we are to be keeping ourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of God to be revealed. Are you waiting anxiously for Christ to return? You're not. You should be. You should have a relationship with him that gives you the comfort of knowing that when he comes, he'll welcome you and take you home with him.